I urge you, I exhort you to please take up your copy of the Word of God, Romans chapter 7, turn there, that your eyes indeed can rest upon the portion of God's Word that we're going to study with the help of the Lord tonight. It is, as I say, a portion of God's Word that has divided the church right back to the earliest days of Bible interpretation following the writings of these epistles. And with that in mind, we come before it humbly. I confess it's not a clear division between those who were liberals and those who were conservative in the Word of God. There are good men who differ on both views, or a number of views actually, of what this portion of God's Word may indeed mean. So with that regard, we come humbly. I encourage you all to be seekers of the Word, studiers of the Word, and seek to ensure that what indeed is taught is according to the mind of Christ. So let's bow together in prayer. We need the Lord's help again tonight. As always, we need the help of God as we come to study the Word. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do thank Thee, O Lord, for the gift of the Spirit, which reveals truth unto our souls. We thank You we're not left to the power of feeling intellect. We have the help of the Spirit of God, that we can study, dig, and seek to discern what indeed Your Word teaches. We've noticed, O Lord, in recent months, in these two chapters, that there are things that we find hard to understand. Things, O Lord, that we struggle with because of our own experience. And thus we pray You'd help us to submit ourselves to the Word of God, to come under the Word, not to be arrogant and proud, but humble and willing to be taught of the Lord. I pray, O God, for help in the preaching. Dear Father, I confess my own poverty. Confess, O Lord, how far short I fall of other men who are great students of the Word. And thus I pray, O God, for a right spirit in the preaching, to preach with conviction and yet humility. And bless all who hear. May they give diligent attention to the Word, and that they would seek to discern what does the Word of God teach, and then rightly apply it in their lives. Give us help tonight. How we need Thee, O God, at all times. Help us now. Bring a word in season to Your people, and challenge those yet out of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you talk to the vast majority of Christians, they will relate a consistent experience. And that experience is that Christians struggle with sin. Those who don't are deceived either regarding their own supposed goodness, or they're deceived regarding the nature of heart sin. John the Apostle tells us, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And most believers are fully aware that their hearts still struggle with sinful thoughts and emotions. And at times, the sin in our hearts will come out in words and in actions. We know that there is sin in our hearts. And at times, we see that heart sin expressing itself in words that we want to take back and in actions that we immediately regret. Thus, in course, suggests that at some point in the life of every true believer, there are times when we get discouraged. I suspect any of you who have been saved for any period of time can think of times in your experience when you become downcast and discouraged by your propensity to sin. We rejoice. We rejoice that the gospel deals fully with our sin, but we hate the conflict that we presently experience. To help us guard ourselves from becoming downcast, God has given us clear information regarding the state of the converted soul. We need to try, by God's grace, to understand Romans 6 and the latter parts of Romans 7. We need to know who we are in Christ and what we are in Christ. Now, before we come to the details of Romans 7, I want to say something very plainly. The true believer will acknowledge that both Romans 6 and Romans 7 verse 14 and following are true, and they are true at the same time. The true believer will, to some degree, resonate with Romans 6, and at the same time, they'll also resonate with expressions of Romans 7. Regardless of the words that are used, and regardless of the challenging phrases, and there are a number of them, we understand that both Romans 6 and Romans 7 are true in our experience. Let me explain what I mean. The true believer knows that since their conversion, they are not what they once were. Everyone who's been saved for any period of time will appreciate that over time, they know some degree of victory over sin. Sin does not reign over them as it once did. The true child of God knows that to be the case. Sin does not have dominion over them. They are no longer serving sin. They are now the servants of righteousness. Personally, I look back over almost 26 years of salvation, and I see change and growth. I see an increase of Christ's likeness by the grace of God. And I can look back at times where by God's grace there was defeat of particular sins. Romans 6 is true for the child of God. Sin does not reign. Yet the true believer will also testify to the experience of Romans 7. They will all relate to occasions when they wanted to do what was right, but they succumbed to the temptation to sin. Verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not, but what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. I challenge any child of God to come to me and say, that has never been true for me. I think all of us here will appreciate that at times in our spiritual experience, that has exactly been true for us in our Christian life. Verse 19, similarly, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. My purpose in the studies of this latter part of Romans chapter 7 are fairly straightforward. Tonight I want to deal with the fundamental question. And that's all I think we'll cover tonight. I want to look at the fundamental question that governs our understanding of Romans chapter 7. And then, with the help of God, we'll look at some of the particularly challenging phrases. The language is used, verse 14, I am carnal. What does that mean? I am sold under sin. What could that mean? What does he mean in verse 18? That in me dwelleth no good thing. What does he mean in verse number 23? There's another law in his members. He's captive to the law of sin, which is in my members. What could these things possibly mean? And then, again, with the help of God, we'll try to see a potential solution to it all. But for tonight, we are simply going to look at the fundamental question. And I think this can be looked at as a sermon in itself without getting involved in the latter discussions. The fundamental question is this. Is this passage a personal testimony of the apostle's struggles as a regenerate man? That's the fundamental question. When he says I, is he referring to I in terms of his personal experience? Is he describing himself as a regenerate man? Is he describing himself as a Pharisee, perhaps? Is he describing himself as an unregenerate man? All those various thoughts are defended by those who seek to engage in Bible interpretation. For those who say no, I can remind you the question. The question is the I here a personal description of Paul as a regenerate man? Well, for those who say no, the argument is very straightforward and is very understandable. The texts fall into some groups, or two main groups. Very early in the history of the New Testament church, scholars felt that this could not refer to a true Christian. They read the portion of God's word, and they came to the conviction, and I say, understandably, they came to the conviction that this could not refer to a true regenerate Christian. They said there was no way the believer could write of being sold under sin, having just written in chapter 6 of being free from sin. Verse 14 says, I am carnal, sold under sin. But chapter 6 and verse 18 says, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. If Romans 6 is true, then Romans 7, they would say, cannot be describing a true Christian. Moreover, they assert that the believer who is made alive unto God couldn't find themselves incapable of doing the good they wanted to do. Romans 6 verse 4 describes how those in union with Christ, they are raised in Christ so that they walk in newness of life. And yet the experience of this man in Romans 7 verse 19 says, the good that I would, I do not. How can that be consistent? Another thing they note is that the joy and peace of the believer in Romans chapter 5 is not consistent with the anguish at the end of this chapter. Romans 5 verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then you get to Romans 7 verse 24, O wretched man that I am! And so they say that whatever Romans 7 means, it cannot be a description of a regenerate man. However, Augustine and later reformers were convinced that this is the description of the Christian's normal experience. I would go further and suggest, humbly, that only the regenerate man can know the experience described here. Now, I should really take the time just to pause and to say what I mean by the term regenerate. Perhaps some of you are going, what do you mean regenerate? Well, that's a theological term, of course. That denotes someone who has been born again. John 3 tells us, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. There's a necessity of being born again. And thus we use the term regenerate to describe the believer, one who is quickened by the Spirit of God, made alive in Christ Jesus. And what I suggest to you here is that only the regenerate man can truly know the conflict of Romans chapter 7. Now that's well enough to assert, but is that a fair interpretation of the portion? It's okay again to say something, but you must be able to defend what you assert in a portion such as this. Well, Paul is certainly speaking in the present tense. In verse 14 he says, but I am carnal. It's a change. In the previous verses were in the past tense. He described his experience before conversion. He describes how the law wrought within him, causing him to see his true spiritual condition. Now we saw how he thought that he was alive, but truly he was dead. He saw that how the law came and sin revived, and he came to understand his true deadness and sin. That was the past. But verse 14 signals a change in the grammar. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. And thus, immediately we begin to see, well, there's something different here. It's not that verse 7 through 13 are continuing. He's describing a different experience here. It's a present experience. And there are four things I want to point out to you. Four things that I believe very strongly defend the notion that Paul is here describing his condition as a regenerate man. The first thing is this. In verse 14 we see, or verse 15, sorry, we see that the man here speaking despises sin. Verse 15, but what I hate, that do I. And you see it similar down later on in verse 19, but the evil which I would not, that I do. There is a hatred for sin in the heart of Paul as he writes these words. Can that be said to be true for the regenerate? You will say, well, in part it may be true. Someone under conviction of sin may come to hate sin. But let me be clear. In the fullest sense, only the regenerate know this hatred of sin. For hatred of sin comes in a born-again heart. You look back at Romans chapter 1, verse number 32. Let's just trace this out in the Word of God. And we're going to do this with all four of these things. Romans 1 and the verse number 32. Describing again the heart of the unconverted, It says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but a pleasure in them that do them. The unconverted, they consent in their hearts with all manner of wickedness. You have the list there, verse 29 and following. Oh yes, there are some things that are grotesque regarding their sin. Other things we would see as being, oh, they're not so serious. But the unconverted, they delight in covetousness. They delight in being disobedient to parents. There is no hatred for these things. There is a consent to those things. You'll see also in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there, please. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, in the verse number 17. This I say, therefore, Ephesians 4, 17, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Again, that's a description not of the worst type of sinners, but of all sinners. All sinners have this darkened understanding. They all have that blindness due to the effect of sin in their souls. There's no, there's no gradation of that blindness. You're dead in sin. You're blinded. And then it says the effect of that in verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Now what Paul is not saying is that every single blind sinner engages in every single sin, or in the depths of every possible sin. But what he's saying is that all blind sinners delight in some form of uncleanness with a greedy spirit. You cannot flee from sin without the work of the Spirit of God. In fact, in Colossians chapter 3, turn over there, please. In Colossians chapter 3, we'll see something else. Colossians chapter 3. And the verse number 6. Paul says there, for which things sick? He's describing the sins that are mentioned in verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He's listing again a number of prevalent sins. For which things sick, the wrath of God cometh in the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. In the sense here again is of the unconverted soul contentedly living in happiness in the midst of all the filth of the world. That is the experience of the unconverted soul. One other portion. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We understand the word of God that we are living in the last times. In the last times you see a description of men in their natural state. 2 Timothy 3 verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You see, I don't want you to think tonight that Paul is only describing those who are engaging in fornication and drug abuse and idolatry and all of those things. He's describing the experience of all who are outside of Christ. So they are proud. They do not need the Savior. The gospel comes and tells them to humble themselves like a little child and receive Christ. But they are proud and they say, I don't need this gospel. They are covetous. They live a life of discontentment. If all of the sins that are prevalent in our society, perhaps in Western the world, covetousness is the worst. People are not content with what they have. They desire more and more and more. And thus, they are indeed despised of those that are good. The narrow path is a despised way. And people love pleasure more than they love God. This is true even of those who are good, upstanding citizens of the society. And so for Paul to say in Romans chapter 7, but what I hate, that I do. He is, I believe, describing a heart that is regenerate, that a heart that comes to understand that sin is indeed exceedingly sinful. Didn't he say that in verse 13? that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He's come to see that in regeneration. Thus he's come to hate and despise sin. Furthermore, we see in these verses that he desires to do good. There's a desire within his soul. Verse 19, for example, for the good that I would. Leaving aside that I do not, I just want you to simply see the good that I would. In other words, I want to do good. I desire to do that which is good. True doing of good only comes from God again. You turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse number 10. Paul, having dealt with the blessed subject of grace whereby we are saved, shows that saving grace works within our souls. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works that come from a true believer only come because of the creative work of God. It's a term that denotes a new creation. We are created anew in Christ Jesus. Not improved, but made new. We're new creatures in Christ. And the result of that new creation is that we are his workmanship unto good works. But not just the performance. But turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse number 13. Where he says, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not only is the doing of good the work of God, but the desire to do good is the work of God. And thus, when you go back again to Romans chapter 7, you are seeing someone here who has come to despise sin and to desire good. And I'm suggesting to you very strongly that those despising of sin and that desiring for good is a work of God in the heart of the regenerate soul. But there's more. Verse 22 says, he delights in the law. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Delighting in the law. Qualified by the term after the inward man. Now, that term inward is used elsewhere. In Romans, it's used back in chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2 of Romans. And the verse number 28. Again, here he's describing the nature of a true child of God, a true Jew. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, and neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. What's he saying? He's describing the rebirth here, isn't he? The circumcision of the heart. And what does it do? It changes the inward man so that the soul does not desire external obedience but delights in the law from the very heart. A desire not only for external conformity, like the hypocrite, but a desire for internal, inward conformity. As a mark of a true child of God. Our minds, of course, go back to the Psalm 119. Just listen to these verses. The Psalm 119, and let me read a number of four verses to you. Verse number 16. I will delight myself in thy statutes, and I will not forget thy word. Verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse number 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved. Verse number 70, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. Verse number 77, let thy tender mercies come unto me, that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Verse 143, trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. Here the psalmist is giving the experience of the true child of God, one who delights in the word of God, so that they are his counselors, they are his guide, they are his safety, his refuge. He delights in the law of God. You turn back to Psalm 50, please, to see the opposite. Psalm 50, on the one hand, you've seen the child of God in Psalm 119, and Psalm 50, you see the opposite. Psalm 50 and the verse number 16. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hate this instruction, and castest my words behind thee? It is the wicked, it is the unconverted, who hates the word of God, and will not have the word of God before their very face. And the word of God comes, and they throw it behind them, that they would negate and ignore the very word of God. And you see, turn back now to Romans chapter 8 again. We're back in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, we read this in the verse number 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye are not in the flesh. Now, I understand that many of you have already got your questions, and you're thinking to yourself, how does the carnal mind that is enmity be the same as regenerate man in verse 14 when he says, I am carnal? Well, we'll come to that next week in the will of God. But for now, I'm simply showing to you that the unconverted soul is at enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, and therefore, when Paul says in verse number 22, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, that is only a statement of someone who's regenerate. Cannot be a statement of someone who is still in the flesh. Those in the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. It's not possible. It's only by the grace of God and the work of God's Spirit that a soul can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. A desire to know God's standards. A delight to do what God wills, even when it means we change. The psalmist thought on his ways, considered, and runs in the way of God's commandments, as one who delights in the law of God after the inward man. But the fourth thing is that this man in Romans chapter 7, he desires deliverance. He despises sin, he desires good, he delights in the law, and he desires deliverance. Verse number 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Turn please to Romans 8 verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. I believe that Romans 7:24 is Paul's personal expression of what he teaches in Romans 8, verse 23. A desire, a groaning for the redemption of the body, a groaning to be free from the body of this death. And such deliverance is only possible because of the first fruits of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit that enables Paul to say, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Some say that Romans 7 is missing in its references to the Spirit of God. There's no mention of the Spirit. And therefore some will say, Well, he's an Old Testament saint. Well, there are two things wrong with that. One, the Old Testament saints knew the ministry of the Spirit. And two, the Spirit is mentioned here by implication. Because delighting in the law, despising sin, desiring good, and desiring deliverance are all marks of someone who's indwelt by the Spirit of God and changed by that Spirit. And thus, whilst these verses are difficult, I believe that only the regenerate can properly express the things that are expressed here in Romans chapter 7. So, with that in mind, before we move on, I think it's helpful tonight just to pause and to give you a few words of application at this time. I know there are difficult phrases. We will come to those in the help of God. But there are three things I want to leave with you tonight by way of application. The first thing is this. Portion of God's word, and this understanding brings a word of solemn challenge. We may have no problem identifying with the sin problem, but do we know anything of the positive references Paul displays here? You may all be able to say to me tonight, oh yes, preacher, I struggle with sin. But do you know anything of the experiences that Paul is stating here as being his? How do we feel when we sin? I'm not asking you how you should feel, but rather, how do you feel? Do you say, it's no big deal? Sure, I'm forgiven all of my sins. What's the problem? I can sin today and no forgiveness at the same time. Or does sin make you sick to the pit of your stomach? Now, none of us will know that experience perfectly. The true child of God, in light of what is being taught here, will understand that at times they will not feel as they ought to feel. There is this conflict with the fact that they're still in the flesh. But through the work of the Spirit of God, there will be deep grief and conviction of sin when we succumb to sin in our lives. We come to hate. What I hate, that do I. Do we have a burden to do good? Do you desire to do that which is pleasing to the Lord? Do you desire to bring Christ to lost souls? Do you have a desire to show compassion to those who are needy? Are there within your souls, are there movements in your heart to do good? To do that which is according to the Word of God? To love God and to love your neighbor? Do we delight in the law of God? Are you happy to live oblivious to where you may be sinning? Are you happy to live oblivious to those things that you may be acting sins of omission? Things you should do and you're not doing? Are you happy to not know these things? Or have you burden to know the law of God? What does God want me to do? What would you have me to do, Lord? Have you got this delight in the law of God? That when you see your sin in light of the law, you immediately say to yourself, I am going to change. I'm going to, by the help of God, I'm going to change that practice. I'm going to put away sin and put on righteousness. That's what it is to delight in the law. It is the desire to know God's will. It is not to live the Christian life wondering, what can I get away with? It's a desire to flee from sin and to pursue righteousness. Do you have any sense of longing for deliverance? Do you hate the fact that sin remains so much that you can say with Paul, Paul, you're right, I want to be delivered from this body. I want the redemption of the body as well. It is a word of challenge. There is also, I believe, the word of comfort. This conflict, however we may understand it, is part of normal Christian experience. I've said already, however we understand the difficult verses, we are shut in, I believe, to the fact that a Christian is talking here. And in sharing his experience, he brings a word of comfort to our troubled souls. It is often the trial of the believer. How can I be a Christian when I think this? How can I be a Christian when I do that? How can I be a Christian when I just said that? How could I possibly be a child of God? And Satan, the accuser of the brethren, comes alongside and he finds a listening ear in the center of Christian. He says, you're right. How dare you say you're a Christian? You say Christ died for your sins and yet you're happy to continue in sin? You couldn't possibly be a child of God. And sadly, there are times in our Christian experience that we nod the head and we say, yes, Satan, you're right. When Satan is a liar from the beginning and is absolutely wrong in his assertion. John Murray, the commentator, says this, or paraphrases this way. He says, once we admit that sin remains, then this conflict is inevitable. The only way, and here I'm continuing the thought, the only way that we could be free from this conflict is if we were made sinlessly perfect at the time of our salvation. The minute we allow the presence of sin remaining in our lives after our initial time of faith, the minute we allow sin to remain, then this conflict is not only possible, it is inevitable. Because immediately we have the principle of holiness put in our hearts by the Spirit of God. And yet we have in our flesh this principle of sin that remains. And they come under conflict. And Paul expressed it very, very clearly in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 in the verse number 16. And he says this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There is a conflict in the mysterious workings of God. He allows us to continue in this world for a time with a new spirit in our souls, and yet still living in the body of the flesh. And as such, because sin remains, there is then the inevitable conflict that occurs in the heart of the true child of God. This, I believe, should be a comfort to our souls. Our justification is not denied or removed by the remaining presence of sin. We are justified not due to our works before or after we come to know Christ. We are justified by faith in the perfect, complete, finished work of Christ. And remaining sin does not alter in any way the work of Christ. Your remaining sin, dear child of God, does not make Christ's finished work less efficacious. It is glorious in its completion, glorious in its perfection. And your sin cannot change that. And if you're justified because of Christ's finished work, though sin remains, you are not less justified. Thus, we should be comforted that though at times we do that which we would not, it does not mean that we are not the true child of God. Now, as a preacher, I am immediately tempted to take away some of that comfort. Because I understand the carnality of our hearts at times, that we would therefore say, well, let's be complacent in our sin. If what you've said is true, preacher, then why should I really bother of sin anyway? If I'm justified regardless, shouldn't I just continue in sin that grace may abound? Doesn't that sound familiar? When we understand the gospel, we always bring ourselves to these things in our minds. But when you read Romans 7, what do you see? You don't see someone complacent in their sin, lying back in the ease of the doctrine of justification. You see someone who's grieved with their sin. Paul doesn't present his experience to lull the believer into a restful state. Rather, he's describing conflict and grief. Though I am this, I long to be this. This portion must never be used to give assurance to the hypocrite, but comfort to the one who understands, I hate sin, I love righteousness, I delight in the law, I long deliverance. To that soul there is comfort, but to the hypocrite there must be no assurance. The comfort known here is known by one who's been born again of the Spirit of God. You see, the believer increases in their knowledge of God. They increase day by day in their hatred of sin. And thus, through regeneration and through reconciliation to God, there must be this struggle. If you grow in grace, What happens when you grow in grace? You come to know God more. What happens when you grow in grace? You come to see your sin more. So the conflict increases the closer you get to Christ. You know, sometimes a young believer may come to you and say, you know, preacher, I cannot be a Christian. I feel like I'm drowning in my sin. At that time, it is right and proper to assure them that as long as you're struggling in the water, you're still alive. It's when you stop struggling, then you're dead. By God's mercy, the child of God, they kick and they struggle in the water of their sin, desiring above all what? Desiring deliverance. Desiring to be taken out and brought into the fullness of that peace. Which leads to the last thing. And that is that there is a word of comfort, a word of challenge, and a word of confidence. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the answer to the question of verse number 24. Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It echoes the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory that in 1 Corinthians 15 is the victory of resurrection. Full and final deliverance from what Paul calls the body of this death. One commentator presents an interesting perspective on chapters 3 through 8 of Romans. In chapter 6, we see that we are free from sin, yet we must battle with it. In chapter 7, we see that we are free from the law, but we are not yet righteous according to his standard. In chapter 8, we see that we are free from death. We'll see that later on. And yet we long for the redemption of the body. And what he's saying is this. There is a now and not yet conflict in the Christian's experience. We see that something wonderful has taken place in our souls. And yet there is more to come. There is greater to come. And the consistent message in Romans 6 through 8 is that the greater that is yet to come will only come through Christ Jesus. It is only through the gospel that we will know the not yet experience, that which we long for. It will not be found anywhere else but in the gospel of Christ. And to that end, we have hope. Ephesians 2 describes the experience of grace. And it says that we are raised up together with Christ, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There are ages to come when God in Christ will show us the exceeding riches of his grace. I'm not denying that there are some very difficult verses in Romans chapter 7. But tonight, let's just settle for the general thought. There is salvation now. There is the blessing of being justified and accepted and pardoned of your sin. There's a blessing of regeneration now. We're not what we once were. Sin does not have dominion over us anymore. Praise God, we have been set free. But we live with the present experience of struggle. We live with conflict. We live that within our souls there's a desire to do good. And yet we do evil. There's a hatred of evil. And yet we continue to do it. But praise God, we will be free from that struggle one day. Praise God. Christ will be our final deliverer. And as he comes, we have the prospect of living forever in a sinless humanity. Not in the flesh, but in the incorruptible humanity. Whereby conflict will be gone. And we will know eternal, everlasting peace. If you know conflict with sin tonight, you will truly long for that day. If you know no such conflict, I fear for your soul. If you're sitting here today going, what is he talking about? What's the big deal? Why would he get so uptight about sin and salvation and deliverance? Well, it may well be that whilst Paul in Romans 7 is regenerate, you're not. And what you need is the Spirit of God, that you would come to hate sin, love righteousness, and long for deliverance. That can happen in Christ tonight. We believe that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation. And if you need to be saved tonight, it will only be through the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised again the third day according to the scriptures, that in him we might have hope. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you, O Lord, for so working in many of our hearts that we do know the reality of this conflict. We confess, O Lord, that there are times in our lives that we are far, far too comfortable with our sin. For those times we pray for your forgiveness. And yet at times, O Lord, and Satan, as the accuser of the brethren, comes, convinces us that we cannot be the child of God. Help us to resist the devil, that he would flee from us. We pray for those who are the children of God, and they have very sensitive consciences. We thank you for that. And yet may they know the peace of God, that in Christ all the promises of God are yea and amen. We thank you, Lord, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if we believe in Christ, we have everlasting life. But as we walk as pilgrims in this sin-cursed earth, help us to flee from sin, to pursue righteousness. For that is the will of God for our souls. Bless thy word, we pray. Help us in Christ's name. Amen.